going to try to do a little better this week. Those of you who were here last week had an experience that doesn't happen to me very often. I lost my way in the sermon. Now, that's not unusual, but I lost it so badly that I didn't really know where I was or what time it was. And when I looked down and I saw on my device that it was 20 after, it startled me. That was why the abrupt ending to the sermon last week, because I realized that the amount of information I had left that was a part of that message simply could not be shared in the brief amount of time, given that I was already over. So it just took me off guard, and what happened in the second service was that I did the same thing. I preached the same amount of stuff. I didn't do anything there that I didn't do in the first one. Just didn't have the weird, abrupt ending to it that kind of felt so odd last week. So I apologize for that. That's something that doesn't generally happen to me, but it certainly did then. So we're going to try to do better. But the subject matter is the same. And I want to come back to that, and then we'll conclude that. Next week, we'll resume our study through the Gospel of Luke, which will be timed out to carry us into the Easter season so that what we're studying in Luke will coincide with the Passion Week. And I think that's going to be really good. I'm looking forward to doing that. Church covenants just doesn't sound very interesting. You hear that and you think, contract. Nobody reads that stuff. They put it in there for the lawyers, and even the lawyers don't read it. And so it's one of those things that nobody really wants to think about. But I want you to think about it from a different perspective, because a biblical covenant is not intended to be contractual in the sense of a legal binding agreement that we oftentimes think of. A church covenant is to be an expression of one's commitment, an expression of one's confession, an expression of the things that are most deeply held, and those things that are certainly non-negotiable, but not so much a stand that we take as it is a relationship that we celebrate. So let's think back to covenants as we see them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the original church covenant, the covenant that God made, began in the garden. And so after Adam and Eve had sinned, and after God had pronounced judgment on them, on the serpent, and on the earth, there is contained within all of that statement of judgment and condemnation, there's also contained within that a covenant of promise. A promise that there would be one who would come, who would crush the head of the evil one who had led them in the way that they had gone in rebellion. It was a promise that was then accentuated by the fact that God in His grace covered them, so that in the moment of their shame, God shed blood on their behalf and then covered them with the skins of animals. And what became almost a silent covenant was also revealed in an expression of love and grace and commitment. So yes, you're lost. Yes, you're driven from the garden. Yes, you're going to face the agony and pain of a world that was not intended and was not created to be such. One that now has been judged and condemned as a result of your sin. Yes, all of that is true, but in the midst of it, I'm still God. I still love you, and I'm still going to see this through. I'll fix it. Covenant was renewed with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was something that was far more interesting as far as the mechanics of it. In those days, covenants were made between people, again, contractual arrangements, and the way they sealed them was they took animals and they split the animals in half. They laid the halves on either side, and then the two people that were joining into that covenant agreement would walk between them. And as they walked between them, it was a symbolic acceptance of a requirement that was saying to everyone who observed and witnessed it, that if I break the promise that I have made, may it be done to me as it was to these animals. You can't do that today, by the way. They'll come get you. And unless the animals that you're splitting are also going to end up, you know, part of the dinner for that night, maybe, I don't know. But you get the picture. It was strong, really strong. When God made a covenant with Abraham, the same thing was done. And in it, God said, I'm going to make of you many nations, and of your seed, all the nations of the earth, all of us will be blessed. The animals were sacrificed and they were laid out in the same order. But this time, the unique difference was that God alone walked between them. The covenant was a covenant of grace. It was God saying that I'm going to restore you. I'm going to fix what is broken. I am going to bring redemption in the midst of all of this. That covenant was renewed and then even recorded for us. As we see it in the Old Testament, Moses, various prophets, David, down through the ages, this covenant has always pointed to a fulfillment that was coming and that would result in the Messiah's arrival. Jesus then came and Jesus lived in holiness and perfection so that when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, his blood was shed in order that we might experience redemption. And through faith and trust in him, we have not only forgiveness of our sins, but we have righteousness as we stand before God. What a powerful expression and statement of covenant. Jesus celebrated this with his disciples on the night before he died. And he said to them, drink of this. For this is the new covenant in my blood. Again, a somewhat violent reminder of the heinousness of our sin and of the demand of righteousness, and yet a continual and constant reminder of the grace of our God in the face of the brokenness of our world. When we put it in that perspective, it takes away the whole concept of contractual arrangement in such a way that we now see it born out of the basis of a relationship. And that's what a biblical covenant should look like. Perhaps the best place for you to look for a further description of a biblical covenant is the covenant of marriage. Marriage is an arrangement in which we commit to one another, and the Bible describes for us a relationship that results in one flesh as two become one. Out of that significant and lifetime commitment. No one enters into a marriage covenant with a sense of dread or a sense of fear or the uncertainty, but everyone enters into that marriage covenant with a sense of joy and life and hope and happiness. And there's this expression. That's why people cry at weddings. It's because of the emotional stirring that takes place within as we witness the joy, and as we remember our own, as we look forward to the hope and celebrate all of that. So then every day lived after that in union with one another is a day of celebration of that which began as a covenant and its continuation now. The fruit of that covenant is borne out in so many different ways, whether it's families or whether it's character or both. Does it always happen like that? No, it doesn't always happen like that. But that doesn't mean that isn't how it's supposed to happen. That is God's intention in marriage. This covenant arrangement then reminds us that as we come together as God's people, this is a covenant agreement. In fact, I want to encourage you, and I'm going to help us over the course of our future, whatever time we have together, that we're going to spend that time building on and developing the concept of covenant. This is going to be a covenant community. I've used a lot of different words to describe church, and along the way, things like family. The Bible talks about us as a body or a building. I think all of those things are appropriate and all of those things help us to understand. But in the midst of that, I want to be reminded and I want to help us all to be reminded that this is a covenant relationship. We are not here as a collection of Christians who gathered in one place. We are here as a collection of believers who are committed to Jesus Christ and to each other. Yesterday we were... I did the funeral service for Elnita Mannion, and in preparation for that funeral, I thought about a lot of the history involved in that. I've got a lot of history with that family, with her in particular. And then afterwards, Kathy and I drove up to Rolla to see Gene Schuler. He's not our oldest member. He's been a member longer than anyone else. So he's our longest tenured member. Gene's the same age as the church. Temple Baptist is 89, and so is Gene. I don't know when Gene's birthday is. I think it's in the fall. So he'll become 90 just after the church turns 90. But Gene's recovering from surgery, and so we visited with him, and he asked about the family, and we talked about. And he said, yes, I've known her all my life. He said, I knew her when I was a child. She was older than him by a few years, but in fact, Elnita's she was our oldest female member. And so a lot of things historically. But the history isn't what's important. It's the people that make that history come alive. And as we started talking about various people and various things, and then as they filled in gaps that go back beyond me and before me and help me to understand some of that. I mean, yeah, I've got 30 years of experience with some of these people, and yet that's only a third or less of how long they've been around. And so when you see it in that way and you understand it along the path, you start to see how some of that unfolds and how some of that takes on significance. And listening to Gene talk about it, he was talking about someone that was a mutual friend between Elnita and him. He said he remembered that lady, and she had a name. Her name, last name was similar to, I think, the maiden name of Elnita's mother, which was Dorson. And some of us remember some of the Dorsons. Marvin Dorson and his wife were members here when I came. And I don't know if they're related or connected, but there was a connection there. And he was talking about some of these various people. He said, I remember this lady. She's always dyed her hair really dark black. And she said, you couldn't tell how old she was. And one day somebody asked her what her age was, and she said, anyone who will tell that will tell anything. Now that happened, 50 years or more ago, and he still remembers that. And I think those are the kinds of things that mark our time along the way that help us to see the distinctiveness of what this means. Our relationship as members of the body and connected to each other is something far greater than just a collection of Christians who gathered at 444 Beeman Street on Sunday morning. We are a covenant community. If we see ourselves that way, it takes on a whole different meaning, and it takes on a different foundation. So what should this covenant look like? did some further research, and you know, I made reference to the old covenants that used to hang on the wall and the one that was in the original documents of Temple Baptist Church. And I found that in 1833, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was written by a collection of Baptist churches who gathered for a meeting to try to find a way to express the way they were going to live out their doctrine and belief in Scripture. Now, this was not the first time that Baptists had done this. In fact, Bradley led us to sing a very familiar song written by Martin Luther, the great reformer, from the time of Reformation, which the Baptists were born out of that Reformation era. The Christians have sought ways to express their faith and to encourage one another to live a practical application of that faith. And so confessions and covenants have been written and creeds and other declarations along the way as a means of encouraging that or teaching that or helping us to further understand it or maybe even to apply it in a particular era of life. What is interesting is that the 1833 Confession of Faith written by the New Hampshire Baptists was something that has endured and it's still a part of what we believe and what we practice and even our own documentation. A covenant came out of that. A man by the last name of Brown was one of the principal authors, and he wrote a covenant. It was brief, and it was somewhat unrefined at the time, and so it wasn't widely disseminated among the churches, but a few kind of picked up on it, so that in 1853, he penned a very specific church covenant that was then adopted. That is the covenant that ended up on the walls of this church and in the documents of this church and churches all across the world. Interestingly enough, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and its subsequent covenant in 1853 became the very foundation in 1925 for what you and I know as the Baptist Faith and Message. And when you compare the New Hampshire Confession to the Baptist Faith and Message, what you see most strikingly is only the difference in language. But the principles remain the same. I've heard people say, well, we don't need a covenant, we'll just use the Bible. That's a great idea, and certainly the Bible should inform anything that we claim to believe. The Bible should be the standard for anything that we practice with any degree of regularity, certainly within the church, but in our lives individually as well. And certainly any covenant agreement that we make must first be biblical and thoroughly so. But at the same time, it is difficult for us all to have a grasp of all of the nuance and teaching of Scripture in such a way that we would be able to recite that or remember that or apply that. And so what happens is we use these general statements, well, we'll just trust the Bible, but we never read it. We'll just trust the Bible, but we don't apply it. We'll just trust the Bible, but we don't even do some of the things that are most foundational in what it says. And it's just a way of deflecting accountability. Covenants help us to understand the very personal nature of accountability associated with being a Christian. So what should our covenant look like? I don't know exactly what it should look like, but I have a pretty good idea. But let me share with you three things that I think help to form an umbrella over this and the scriptures that go with them. Look up Romans 10, 9 and 10. Some of you have it memorized if you've ever committed the Roman road to memory. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The first thing that should be part of this is our confession, our own personal confession. Listen to what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The outward confession, speaking the words, is not what results in one's salvation. The outward confession, speaking the words, is the evidence of what has already resulted in one's salvation. This is what he's calling us to. He's calling us to a commitment that is open and public, a commitment that is unashamed, a commitment that will not be silenced. Keep in mind that we are to be a covenant people, is our commitment to Christ and to each other, but as such, we are also to be exemplary in the world that others may know Jesus as well. So that he calls us then to this confession of our faith. What do we find in these passages, and what do we understand as a part of our own personal confession? It's faith in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, faith in Jesus Christ is summed up in those phrases. Believing in your heart means also not only believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your justification, but it means also committing yourself to him. So there is a commitment of one's life. We call that lordship. We call that submission, surrender. This is what Jesus meant when he said, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, go make disciples and teach them to observe what I've commanded you. This is what he's talking about. Belief is not what you do with your head, or it's not what you feel in your heart. It is the combination of that so that it becomes the expression and commitment of your life. Faith in Christ involves repentance and believing with the whole of our experience. Surrender to Christ means acknowledging him as Lord so that we are following him in a daily walk. An identity with Christ begins with our baptism as believers so that when we go under the water, we symbolize our connection and identity to him with the burial of our sins and his body also dying for those sins. And when we come up out of the water, we symbolize the resurrection in our identity with him as he is victorious not only over sin but death itself. And then it says in Romans 6, so that we may walk a new kind of life. We're different. Baptism's not what made you different. Baptism's what shows the world that you're different. It's a powerful statement. Covenants should have in them a confession of one's faith, and it should lead us to rehearse and to celebrate that faith in Christ, that surrender to Christ, that identity with Christ. But there's also contained in that a commitment. Look at the passage in Ephesians 4. It's a longer passage that would require a lot of time, and you can certainly spend some time on that yourself. Excuse me. Let me just do so in a general fashion. As we think about not only our confession, but let's talk about our commitment. We actually kind of debated over this point as to whether it should say commitments, plural, because it involves more than one. But I chose to make it singular. So it's a commitment that's going to be multifaceted in its expression. Here's what I'm comparing it to and basing it off of. The Bible teaches us in Galatians 5 that we are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. That's a singular word, fruit. But then goes on to say, and the fruit of the Spirit is, and lists 9 different character traits. So I'm doing the same thing here. Commitment is who we are and what we do. It's going to have a lot of elements associated with it. But it's still born out of a singular commitment to Christ and to each other. Consistent with what Jesus said when he said, love God, love your neighbor. Tracking with me? Okay. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk is a word that he uses for live. So live in a manner. In other words, the way you live, the things you do, makes a difference. And they should be consistent. The things you're doing should be consistent with the calling by which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is a great, great passage of Scripture that speaks to the very issues that we're talking about. The commitment is expressed in a variety of ways. He talks about us as a covenant community, so we are committed to the community. There's a commitment that when you become a part of a local church, you are embracing a community of other believers that requires a commitment on your part to them and they to you. I just finished 101. In fact, we're going to present some folks, and y'all can now help me remember to do that because I don't have that written down on my sermon notes at the bottom. But I've got several folks to present to you for membership today and for baptism, and we'll do that at the end. But we finished that 101 class, and it was a great time. Really enjoyed that, and getting acquainted with people and getting to share about the church. And so one of the things that happens, though, in 101 that I sort of regret, I try to address it a little bit, but probably don't do so adequately, is that the problem is that it comes across as me saying, okay, we're the church, we're Temple Baptist Church. You want to be part of this? You want some of this? Then this is what you got to do. It comes across that way. I don't mean for it to. So all of you who are here that have taken the class this past section, that's not my intention. The problem is that I don't have all of these other folks that are already a part of the church in that class so that I can say to all of us, we're responsible now for you. They ask about, do you vote? You realize that the church body in Temple Baptist Church is a congregational form of governance. That means that all of the final authority rests with the congregation, so that no one can become a member without your approval. So that every time I present someone for membership, I ask you for your approval. I say, if you are in agreement with this person's desire to unite with this church, say amen. And you always do, and then you applaud. And I love that. Here's what I don't do. I don't say, before you start applauding, if you're in disagreement, say no. My hope is that along the course of time that it takes to get to the point where a person is presented, we have had enough time, if there is a problem, that problem has risen to the surface so that we can deal with it. But the bottom line is that every time you say amen and applaud, you are agreeing to be responsible for that person. Their spiritual development, you're agreeing to be a good example to them. You're agreeing to love them the way Christ loves you. You're agreeing to care about what they care about and about those that they are connected to. You're agreeing to hold them accountable so that when they drift away, you go after them in the same way that you expect them to come after you. You're agreeing to accept everybody who is a part of that family. Even if those younger members are not joining yet, doesn't make any difference. That's a family, and we're responsible for that family. And we're accepting them, warts and all. Mistakes and brokenness and struggles. We don't always get that. Community is what this is about. And so when we talk about commitments that are inherent and incumbent upon us within the confine of that covenant community, we need to realize that this is why the Bible says that unity of the Spirit, assembling ourselves together, working alongside, joined together. Covenant community also speaks of covenant relationships. Listen to some of the words that he uses. Humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Only one body, one Spirit, called to one hope, because there's one Lord and one Father who's over all and in all. All of this speaks of an intimacy that is beyond surface. You can't call this kind of stuff religion. This is relationship. It doesn't come because you look at one another and you say, well, I'm willing to enter into that covenant commitment with so-and-so because we get along and we share some of the same interests. But you know, so-and-so, I don't really like them very much, and we've had some issues in the past, and I just really don't want to be in commitment with them. Sorry. You don't get to do that. You don't get to pick and choose. In fact, that's why you don't get no at the end of the presentation. That's not how it works. Think about how it would be if God dealt with us like that. Jesus didn't die for us after we had already cleaned up our act. For even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even in the midst of our manufactured appearance of holiness, there's not a single person in this room that is not still struggling deep within with doubt or with fear or with brokenness or with memories of failure. The very idea that the church would ever rise to something that haughtily looks down its nose at someone else is absolutely laughable. And yet it happens all the time. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. And the way we overcome that is through that commitment to a covenant community and through the deeper, more intimate relationships that are inherent within that covenant experience, so that it leads us then to the kind of covenant living that results in holiness and growth in spiritual maturity and increasing Christ-likeness, so that we are growing in faith. Listen again from Ephesians 4, but now in verse 11, he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what we're encouraging in one another. That's what we represent in the world. And that's what we have been called to. So we have this sense of confession that flows out of our personal relationship with Christ, our salvation experience. We have this commitment that involves not only our covenant commitment to each other, but to the developing relationships that we have with one another, and to our own spiritual growth together for the sake of displaying Christ. What's it going to take? I've already quoted a portion of it, but listen to Matthew 28. It says, Jesus came and said to them, excuse me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What are we going to do? He said, go, make disciples, teach them. Ministry. Ministry. Our contribution is the last thing. So we have covenant. that leads to confession, to commitment, to contribution. What is our contribution? What are we going to do? Where do we go from here? How do we get involved? This is how you get involved. Our contribution must involve ministry. Ministry is absolutely essential. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said to go make disciples, to do so of all nations, to teach them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so all of these things come together. Is this what we're doing? Ministry is what's happening right now. Ministry is what goes on in our small groups. Ministry is what takes place in our discipleship classes. Ministry is what's happening in homes and in businesses and in community activities around us. Ministry is what is, in essence, the expression of our faith. And it is going to be the kind of thing that sometimes will take on a formal expression and sometimes it will be so casual that it will just seem to be a part of who we are. But all of it springs from and flows out of that relationship with Jesus. We are to be involved in ministry. You say, well, I'm more interested in the ministry you can do for me. Sorry, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong church. You need to find another one. Do it quickly. Let me know that you've moved your membership. We'll take you off of ours. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Is it as harsh as having someone sitting around saying, do this for me? The problem is that we have allowed bad ideas and self-centered, man-oriented junk to remain. That's the problem. The harshness is not in taking a stand against it. It is in allowing an environment to grow up that normalizes it. I'm saying to all of us together, we need to get over it. If you want to get over it, I want to help you do that. And if you don't want to get over it and you just want to ram it down my throat, you're going to find that I've developed lockjaw. And that's just not going to work. This is the problem with me being here 30 years. I get bolder. This is the problem with me being older. Because now I'm getting stubborn too. And I'm losing my filters as well. But I have a microphone. I don't mean it unlovingly. I'm just saying the time is brief and our days are short and our opportunities are limited. And for us to spin around in circles accomplishing nothing because we're trying to keep everything in balance and to try to measure up to whatever it is the culture tells us we're supposed to do is absolutely a waste of our time. What God has called us to is something that involves a contribution on the part of every believer and the very idea that you would enter into a relationship with Christ, but you would feel no compulsion to give your life means that you came into that relationship with the wrong idea, and it may not even be genuine. And the worst thing I can do for you is confirm your bad belief. Contribution. We celebrate and we look back and we remember when Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And it finds its way into clip after clip after clip of newsreels. It is inspirational. It is powerful. It gave birth to a whole generation of people who fanned out across the globe in order to help less fortunate people. And still today it is doing so. It didn't happen because he tried to coddle and model those who were failing. He challenged us. If a mere mortal can do that, how much more can the Savior of the universe? If we would give of our lives for the benefit and welfare of another, how much greater giving that life for the benefit and welfare of a world that is lost. Ministry is our contribution. Money is our contribution. We are to be good stewards of what we have. I use the word money because it resonates. When he says make disciples and baptize them and teach them, that doesn't happen without cost. But it isn't just money that we give, it's time. Our stewardship is to extend to every aspect and element of our lives so that everything that we have becomes a reflection of who we are. The way we use it and the way we utilize it and the way we share it and the way we are obedient in it shows that it does not rule us, but it is rather something that God has blessed us with that we may use it under His rule. Why is it we get so torqued about money and talking about it? It's because it's a sensitive nature. Everybody knows that everybody's money has a nerve ending that's tied to your insides. And if you touch it, you get a little electrical shock. It's time to sever that nerve. It's time to let it go. You saying that I don't need to have any money? I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. I'm good enough at doing that on my own. I don't need your help to say things I shouldn't. I'm telling you that the love of money is the very root of evil. And Jesus said, if you love money, you don't love me. For you cannot serve God and money. Well, I don't like that. Not here for you to like. And the words that are spoken aren't mine. They are His. I'm telling you, whatever stands between you and your commitment to Christ will always be a stumbling block to you and the community of faith you were a part of. And whatever obedience that you have that is translated in the way you live and the expression of your life and your spiritual maturity, if it does not cover your possessions and the stewardship of your life, your time, your talents, your abilities, and all of the other things that are under your control, if those things don't go with it, then something is amiss. Missions of all nations, he said. All nations. We got two mission trips today that we're going to talk about. One's in Guatemala. One's in Wyoming. Pick one. Go. Do something. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's why. Well, I can't this year. Then make plans and start this year. Come to the meeting and say, Scott, I want to be a part of that. I can't do it this year. I'm already committed to this, that, and the other thing. That's fine. But I want to do it next year. Can we talk about what those dates might look like so I can get a window of time so that I can understand some of the things? Or come and tell us, hey, I want to do that. I can't do this, but I could do something else. Maybe you want to hear about what Bradley's got planned for Love Thy Neighbor this year. Rather than doing a week-long trip, they're going to take a trip on their own, but they're planning three different days, Saturdays, of Love Thy Neighbor campaign events that our youth are going to spearhead and our adults are going to give leadership to. You can already start setting aside because those dates are already on the calendar. There are all kinds of ways. You can be involved in Vacation Bible School. You can be involved in reaching out to the community through the things that already exist or through the opportunities that God opens up through you to other people. Missions is the measure of genuine spiritual maturity. What does that mean? It means that when a person has a burden for someone else who is lost and sees the value of sharing the faith that they've been given, they have matured to a point where they are no longer focused solely upon themselves, but they're now becoming sensitive to those around them. Any church covenant that does not challenge its members to missions isn't worth the paper it's written on. So what is our covenant going to look like? I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. I know it's going to have all the stuff I just told you in it. Oh my gosh, it's going to take forever to read. No, it's not. The last thing it's got to be is brief. So you got it? Does that make sense? We okay? All right.